Hey guys, and welcome to the Pressures Off podcast from the student ministry at Grace Church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Students are under constant pressure to perform, to fit in, to measure up, but in Christ, the pressure's off. We'll talk about faith, the Bible, life, and the world, and today we are answering the question, can we trust the Bible, or why can we trust the Bible? And for this conversation, I've got Nolan Smith and Blake Boyd. Welcome, guys.
Hey. Hello.
Thanks for joining.
Sorry, I'm nervous. Oh, I did that.
Try that again. Let's rerun. Not really.
Sup.
Glad you are here. So I want to talk about something that you and I talked about on Monday.
Okay.
I fell victim to a Facebook ad.
Was
for
it
a
AI?
Product.
Was it AI?
It wasn't AI.
No.
Because it came in the mail.
You got a Facebook ad in the mail?
Well, I saw it
and
in
you
a Facebook
fell for it?
Ad. And I
came in the email.
Came in an email. No, I saw a Facebook ad for a product that looked cool, and I fell for it.
Oh no!
It's called Not Just Sundays, and basically, it's little Christian conversation starters.
Okay,
pretty neat.
Yeah.
So Blake was in my office, and he was thumbing through them, and this question got brought up, and it's, if Jesus had a pet, what would it be? You can say what you said.
I can't remember what I said. Do
That's
you remember
great.
What I said?
Yeah, I remember.
What was it?
No, I'm not going to say it.
No. I promise I will pick something different.
You said bear.
Oh, a bear. Yeah.
Which is
bear.
Awesome.
Whoa.
Well, just because nobody else could have that as a pet.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's why I picked it.
Interesting.
It's good. No, what kind of pet would Jesus have?
Well, he couldn't have a dog. It's too standard. And then there's the whole like dogs were like gross to them and they didn't. You know.
At first, I said a dog, but one of the really, really cool breeds.
I think he'd have like a rat.
What about
that would like rest on his shoulder?
And it might like Ratatouille.
Yeah, and it might talk from time to time.
You think God in the flesh, his pet would be a rat?
I don't know. What, tell me a more logical.
I don't know. I thought bear was pretty good. Polar bear, white bear.
Okay.
I'll do something different. But
glory. Okay.
Polar bear projects like a lot of, like that's, you're trying to scare somebody. And I don't think Jesus wanted to scare the people that he was.
It'd be a nice polar bear.
I don't care.
Come up to you and lick you.
If you bring a polar bear in my house and tell me he's nice, I'm going to
unless
crap
that
my pants.
Person is Jesus. Unless Jesus walks into your house. Unless Jesus walks into your house.
That's true. I'd probably be too distracted by the polar bear to be thinking about anything else. Sorry, I said that.
Okay, if Jesus were to have a pet, I think that he would have, I don't want to say bear because you already said bear. Or well, are you going to say something different?
I'm going to say something different, but go ahead.
I don't know yet. I think okay. he would have.
You've had since Monday to think about this.
Yeah, but I didn't want to prepare for this.
Don't criticize my rat answer when you don't even have one.
I think Jesus would have a wolf.
Okay. You know what? That's a good one.
That's pretty cool.
Really?
That's a good
answer. Yeah, he'd have a wolf.
He warns us
wolf.
So heavily against the wolves.
Dang,
oh,
that's a
man.
Good point.
That is a really good point.
You think he's going to have
can't have a wolf, can't have a snake.
No. But maybe that's the point, though, is that he has it as a pet. That he, it's like he's
so wolves and snakes
over,
are out.
You know, that he's the authority over it.
Maybe.
What's another strong animal? An elephant.
He would just step on snakes.
Ride into Jerusalem on an elephant. No?
I don't think so.
Do you think he actually had a pet?
No. I don't.
Do people have pets?
I don't know the history of pets.
I don't either.
I don't know when pets became a thing.
Well, dogs were around, so they were domestic, even though they were probably not very, like, people didn't love dogs.
You think he had a bird?
That seems likely. That actually.
Like a parrot?
That seems
like
very
parrot. Like it repeated what he said.
Yeah.
Okay, moving on.
Before
we go, that led Blake and I.
Blessed are the peacemakers.
I don't know how we. Blessed are the peacemakers. Oh, that's funny. That led us somehow to, I don't know how we got there, but that led us to ask, what would Jesus' laugh have sounded like? Somehow we got from what would Jesus have if he had a pet?
I feel like
it would his laugh sound
it
like?
It feels a little sacrilegious to imitate Jesus' laugh.
I don't think so. I think it's okay to pretend.
Okay.
But every time I tried, it sounded maniacal. Every time I tried, it sounded like a psychotic
laugh. He sounded
laugh.
Like the Count.
Or full Santa Claus. Oh. Could have been that.
Yeah, I don't. I think he probably had just a normal laugh.
What would that sound like? What would Jesus's normal life laugh sound like?
Like a normal laugh.
Go ahead. Try it.
You got to make me laugh.
I'm going to try.
Oh my gosh, that was painful. I'm glad the listeners can't also see you while you're doing this.
That sounded evil too.
Yeah.
I don't know. It was a jolly laugh, not Santa Claus jolly.
Interesting.
All right, let's move on. This is a ridiculous question. As if those two were.
As opposed to the.
Yeah, those first Jesus two were pet. Totally normal.
Yes.
Okay, so here's the situation. Somehow, someone has forced you to enter into a random competition. If you don't win this competition, there will be consequences. Use your imagination. Use your imagination what the consequences would be, but they're bad enough to force you to attempt to win this competition. Okay, this person gives you three competitions to choose from. You must win the one that you do choose. Which of these three do you think you stand a chance to win? So I've got three games you could play, three competitions you could.
That was a really long setup.
Yes, yeah. I know, but.
I think I know what you're wanting.
Yes, you're forced to do it. You have three options.
Something that we would do well.
Yes, which would you pick?
Our life depends on it. Let's just say our life depends on it.
Yes, good. You can either pick cheese rolling, okay? You ever heard of cheese rolling?
No. Is that where you roll down the hill?
Yes. Yeah. So
you run after the cheese.
You roll a big wheel of cheese down the hill.
It's not really about the cheese. It's about you.
Yes. You have to be the first person down the hill.
Running down a hill.
But you've got to be the first to win.
Right.
Okay. So that's the first competition.
Okay.
Second, power slap. You have to go into like the slapping contest and you have to knock out.
Do I know who my opponent is?
No.
Oh. Hmm.
You have no idea. But you have to knock them out. You have to win the power slap competition.
Okay.
Third option is,
for two is
extreme ironing. By the way, this is real. This is a real competition. It's called extreme ironing. You have to go pick the craziest location, take an ironing board, and press a shirt perfectly. And you're judged by creativity, quality of pressing, and speed. God, this is real, okay?
Did you say they go to the most random places?
Yes, and you document it. I mean, there's some like on top, like the peaks of mountains.
And so you're just ironing a shirt.
There's on boats, small boats, or on a raft in the middle of the ocean, things like that. It's called extreme ironing. You would have to win, though.
Imagine the things the person that came up with that could have accomplished if they put their brain power to anything else.
I was shocked.
That's the dumbest thing I've ever
heard
of.
Wrinkle-free shirt.
I looked up ridiculous sports. These are some of the ones that popped up. And when I came to extreme ironing, I was shocked. I had to make sure it was
Here's the thing. I don't.
Cheese rolling, power
slap, the cheese rolling,
extreme ironing.
Like the consequences are already built into those first two. Even if I think I could win, I'm going to get a concussion or I'm going to get a concussion.
Yep.
And so I would probably pick the ironing because it's the least chances of me getting injured.
Creativity. You got to go to a pretty wild place. You got to press a good shirt. It's got to be well pressed. And you have to do it the fastest.
Yeah, but see, if my life depends on it, I don't think I'm going to win getting that cheese or slapping somebody.
Get that cheese.
Like, no, I don't know.
I'm going with the cheese race thing, the cheese rolling.
Cheese rolling.
Because here's the thing. I could get up against some scary Nordic Viking dude in the slap contest, and I don't stand a chance. And I don't – the pressing – whoever
you could probably press a shirt better than a Nordic guy.
Too many people have spent time on this press shirt pressing thing to come up with the ways to this is something I can't start from zero and beat the expert there. I might get lucky with the cheese.
That's where it. I went.
That's
yeah,
it.
Cheese rolling.
That's
all
it.
Right.
I might get lucky.
I'm all in with the cheese. Yeah. I think I would just. You just have to give yourself over to it. You just have to go as fast as you can, knowing that you're probably going to break some bones. But I think I could possibly make it to the bottom of the hill first.
Yeah.
You're not going to break any bones ironing a shirt.
Yeah, but then you die when you lose. Yeah.
Well, don't lose.
What did you pick?
Ironing.
Extreme ironing?
Yeah.
Extreme ironing, power slap, cheese rolling.
None of us wanted to get slapped.
All right. Well, that was fun. Let's move on to our core discussion on why should we trust the Bible. All right, so can we trust the Bible? Isn't it just a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy? Weren't there tons of changes made to the Bible? Why can I even be certain that what I have today is reliable? I'm hoping that as students listen to this, their confidence in what they have grows. I want them to be confident that what they're holding, what they're reading is reliable, it is trustworthy. And so our conversation will include manuscript evidence and internal evidence. We'll talk about things like the meta-narrative of the Bible, how the gospel would have been an unlikely and unconvincing invention if it was untrue. And then we'll talk about the experience of living it out. And so let's begin here. What are some accusations made against the Bible that you've heard or questions you had concerning Scripture?
Yeah, the translations of a translation idea is one I hear a lot. People come up and, you know, they'll say, well, how do you know that what you have in your hand is accurate? Because wasn't that translated from this language to that language? Or they don't even ask the question. A lot of times they just say it. You can't, that you trust a book that was just translated from another language, and it's just been watered down. And, you know, I hear that one a lot.
Yep. Like,
yeah. I think one that I hear and one that I grew up with was just, you know, how much of it is real versus how much of it is just a story, you know, and not real, or it's just, you know, made up. Mm-hmm. And so that's one that I,
Or like, that it borrows from other religions too much. And, and you can look back and go, look, this is based on a pagan god and such culture, or, you know, how many different religions had a savior figure that was born on December 25th and blah, 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 blah.
Borrowed from other religions, fictional.
I hear that one a lot.
Translation of translation. And because of that, they would argue that there were drastic changes made. What we have today is not even near what the original said. Yeah, I think that's good. Well, let's begin with manuscripts. And when I say that word, a lot of students or others listening may have no idea what a manuscript is. So when we say manuscript evidence, or we're about to have this conversation about manuscripts, what are they and why are they important?
So I think the word actually is like, it's like handwritten, you know, like manuscript is like handwritten, the original text, or not necessarily the actual text that was pinned to paper, but a copy in the immediate like time that the original one was. So like you have direct copies of when, say, Paul wrote one of his letters and they took it and they made copies to distribute around, that would be a manuscript.
Yeah. Yeah, they're I think simply a handwritten copy of the text. And they're important because the more we have of them, the greater quantity we have of them, the more similar they are, the closer to the event that they're describing they are, the more confident we can be in what we're reading. And so also manuscripts is how we derive most of our history, not just Scripture, just history in general, we derive from manuscripts. We'll get into that a little bit more later. But before we move on from this question, there's another word. It's called an autograph. Like, do we have any originals of the Bible? Like original texts of Scripture? Do we have those anywhere?
I don't know how many we have. I know you're going to have a lot of Old Testament things that were recorded, you know, as oral tradition first, and then they become written down and passed down. And they're, you know, you can research kind of how some of that happened, and the people that were responsible for preserving those were extremely meticulous.
Yeah.
I mean, if they would go back and, you know, basically the equivalent of forgetting to cross a T, they would destroy the whole thing and start over. And so we know that things are well preserved. I don't know how many autographs there are. I mean, did you look into that?
Yeah, there's none.
Yeah, I wouldn't have thought.
None.
So it's all manuscripts?
Yes.
Yeah, I wouldn't have thought that we had.
But the reason I even wanted to ask that is because I want students to realize that that's what's normal.
Yeah.
Like to only have copies is what's normal. That we don't have originals, that we don't have autographs, it shouldn't scare you. Yeah. Like again, how we have history is based on manuscripts. Now I think we do have originals of things that have been inscribed into pillars, you know, or archaeology. But that's not exactly what we're talking about.
And you do have people who, there is credibility to manuscripts, right? And so it's not, even though it's maybe not the original work, historians will still credit something, even if it's a manuscript.
Yes.
And so they are still seen as something you can trust.
Authentic, yep. Yeah.
100%.
Well, and the reliability, well, that was a hard word for me to get out. The reliability comes with, like, what you referenced a second ago, which is how many similar copies of the manuscript you have, mm-hmm. to understand, like, we don't see a lot of variation across, you know, this hundreds of manuscripts that we have. So we can trust that because there's not much variation here, they're all getting at the same original. Mm-hmm. And then how close they were, like you said, how close. And by comparison, I don't know if you were going to bring this up, but the comparison to the what we would say is the second best preserved document from the ancient world is Homer's Iliad. And so if you're looking into apologetic stuff, this is the one you'll probably come across. But for Homer's Iliad, there were something like 650.
It's up to 2,000.
Yeah. I guess I've seen that it's been updated. So there's more now. Even that 2,000 number, if you want to do that and be real generous, 2,000 of the original, quote unquote, original manuscripts. And then those come 500 years after it was originally written. And so that's like your second best. And that's even really far beyond the third best. Like, so it's very well preserved. And then by comparison with the New Testament, we have like 5,000 of just the Greek alone manuscripts. And the other languages at the time that they would have also been using at the same time, that you get up to like 25,000. Mm-hmm. And you're within 100 to 150 years in most cases to when those things were originally written. So you're talking like, you know, potentially 12, 15 times the number of them and significantly closer to the original date. And so when we say it's the best preserved document from the ancient world, that's what we mean.
So it seems that even scholars, you know, whether they, you know, are believers or unbelievers, mm-hmm. would you say that some scholars would just say, well, because there are so many manuscripts and because of their, you know, maybe date, mm-hmm. how far away they were from the events that they are trustworthy?
Yeah.
Did you say that?
This is one of those points that I think even secular scholars,
yeah.
just sort of acknowledge, like, yeah, this is a strong, mm-hmm. this is a strong case for Christianity. Not that they
the best attested.
Yeah, they wouldn't go so far as necessarily document. To be like, so I believe in Jesus because of this. But you get secular scholars that'll go, yeah, the Bible, yeah. you got way too many.
That is interesting, though, right? That yeah. you would get to a point where you would say, okay, this is the most reliable yeah. document in ancient history, mm-hmm. and yet there's still something there that I can't quite get in line with.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the number is overwhelming. Mm-hmm. Around 5,800 Greek, 24,000 with all the other languages. Mm-hmm. I read somewhere, Josh McDowell has this in his book, and I'm pretty sure it's debated, but he has somewhere around like 42,000 manuscripts for the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And he talks about like altogether, if you put all the New Testament manuscripts and Old Testament manuscripts together, you'd have anywhere between like 60 and 66,000 manuscripts, crazy. Which is wild.
Really mm-hmm. crazy.
And the reason he brought this up, and I thought it was super interesting, is he's saying, even when we talk about the Iliad, Homer's Iliad, he said, you're talking about a complete work.
Yeah. Like, yeah, you know, by itself. It just
around maybe 2,000 manuscripts mm-hmm. for a complete work.
Yep.
And when we talk about just the New Testament,
yeah.
we've already, you know, we have 5,800 Greek and then 24,000 in other languages. Yeah. But if you think about it as the whole work, almost 66,000 manuscripts compared mm-hmm. to Iliad's 2,000. That's wild.
Yeah, this is one of those that I would just say, if you're listening to a critic or a skeptic, this is one where they don't have a strong argument. There are interesting arguments against Christianity that I like to look into and engage. This one is sort of an open and shut thing as far as like, mm-hmm. are the originals what we have, or is it accurate to the original text that was written? I mean, yes, it is.
Yeah, yeah. So we could have a lot of manuscripts, but I think the dating is also important, right? Mm-hmm. I think you mentioned this earlier, but do y'all know how close many of these manuscripts were to the original events?
Yeah, I mean, it's within 100, 150 years in most cases.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, the earliest comes from John 18, dated to around 130 AD, which is...
That's like 50-something years, yeah, probably, it's 50, 60 years.
It's insane. And when I was looking into this, honestly, guys, and if you're listening, we're just skimming the surface. Mm-hmm. If you do a deep dive into the reliability of Scripture as a whole, both Old Testament and New Testament, mm-hmm. It is dense. There's so much depth to this study. We're only skimming the surface. The conversation that we're going to have.
Were we going to do? Were we going to get into extra biblical sources?
Yeah, yeah. Okay. We'll get to that in a little bit. Yeah. But the manuscripts we have, many of them are very close to the dates in which they were written. Even the Codex Sinaiticus, which is pretty incredible, ancient manuscript we have for scripture. It has a complete New Testament. And it has half of the Old Testament. And this one manuscript that has the complete New Testament, not just one letter or parts of a letter, complete, and half of the Old Testament comes from around 340 AD, which is incredible.
Yeah.
But there's so many things other examples we could give of manuscripts that are dated early on.
And I don't know if we're going to talk about this later or not, but since we were talking about the idea of like these were recorded in Greek, for example, a lot of these are recorded in Greek, which is what they were originally written in, that the argument of it being a translation of a translation of a translation is goes out the window when you say we have like the original one. So when, you know, Martin Luther, for example, in the like 1600s is translating it into German, he's translating it from the original. We don't have an English Bible that's translated from his German. You know, we have the English Bible that's being translated from the same source as his.
Yeah.
So you're not getting the idea that you're playing this game of telephone and people are like, well, the English Bible you have is inaccurate because it just gets filtered out and translation. No, they're all getting translated from the same sources.
Yeah.
The original sources.
Yeah. And that's getting to the question of how similar are these manuscripts to our modern Bible? That's incredible. Again, a lot could be said on this, but I just want to note one thing. This is specifically from the Old Testament, and it's a quote from Josh McDowell's book called God Breathed. And what happened when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the caves around the Dead Sea, he talks about this. So at the time, our earliest manuscripts we had in hand were like, I want to say around 1000 AD.
Yeah.
Right? And so then they find the Dead Sea Scrolls in these caves around the Dead Sea. Mm-hmm. And he says this. This is incredible. It's kind of I don't know if this is a long quote. I don't know how long it'll take, but I'm going to read it. It says, once the Dead Sea Scrolls were translated and compared with the modern version of the Hebrew Bible, the text proved to be identical word for word in more than 95% of the cases. The 5% deviation consists mainly of spelling variants. For example, of the 166 words of Isaiah 53, only 17 letters are in question. Of those 10 are a matter of spelling, 4 stylistic differences. The remaining 3 letters comprise the word for light, which was added to Isaiah 53:11. In other words, the greatest manuscript discovery of all time revealed that more than 1,000 years of copying the Old Testament had produced only very minor variations, none of which altered the clear meaning of the text or brought the manuscript's fundamental integrity into question. Mm. The idea being, at the time, to have these manuscripts from 1000 AD, right? And then to discover the Dead Sea Scrolls and take the great Isaiah scroll that is dated 1000 years before the copy you have today, and for you to compare the two, and it's almost identical. Mm-hmm. Like how careful they were in preserving the text and copying the text from you know, one codex to the other. It's incredible. And so, yes, they are not just similar, almost identical to what you read in your hands today. If you're sitting down with your Bible open, those are the words we have and the manuscripts we have, with only a few deviations. It's pretty incredible. Do you want to add anything to that?
No, I think that's, I mean, like I said, I think this is a pretty open and shut matter for me as far as like whether or not it's a question for debate.
One thing I, you know, going back to how the closeness of the manuscripts or, you know, whatever it is to the dates of the events themselves, you know, we're talking about, you know, 50-ish years, right? And so I wonder, do y'all know what, so like by modern secular history standards, what is considered reliable if we're considering a totally different document, you know, like whether it's a historical document or a biography or something like that, that someone would say, well, this is X amount of years away from the actual date, but we still trust it.
Yep.
Because I would guess that number is probably a lot higher than 50 or 60.
So, years. Yeah. So just talking about whether or not Jesus existed, you've got something like things being recorded 35, 40 years after the resurrection of Jesus that are
which is very close historically.
Yeah. And to Blake's question, by comparison, there's no question in modern, you know, in modern history or modern historical study that Alexander the Great existed, and the closest source we have that he lived was 300 to 400 years after his death.
And they would still consider that very trustworthy.
Yeah, that's very
obviously. It's historical, yeah. Right?
And the fact that I love that comparison, because not only do you see like there's wide full agreement that Alexander the Great was a guy that really existed, even though we don't have anything written about him until 300 or 400 years after he died. Yet Jesus, you've got 40-50 years later, and the difference between who they were at the time that they lived. Alexander the Great was the ruler of most of the known world, and Jesus was this carpenter from Bethlehem who never held political office, and yet we have historical documents of his life very close to when it happened in Alexander the Great, not till 300 and 400 years later. It's a crazy comparison.
Yeah, it's wild.
Yeah.
Julius Caesar is similar.
Yeah.
Like Caesar's Gallic Wars. There's around 300 manuscripts for that, and the oldest is 1,000 years after the event.
Yeah.
And again, no one denies Julius
Caesar. Well, I think that just builds up the credibility for it, right? Yes. I mean, the fact that you can say that it's not just a biblical or Christian thing, but it's this widely accepted way of how historians measure reliability.
Yeah.
And so when we apply that to what we hold in our hands of Old Testament, New Testament, it's completely trustworthy and reliable because of those things.
Yeah, absolutely. You mentioned earlier the extra biblical sources.
Yeah.
Do you have some quotes or?
Yeah, there's some really good, some good evidence with the extra biblical stuff. So you've got this was largely built up when I was doing the defending the existence of Jesus, you know, from the claims of mythicists, as they're called. But it applies to this.
You want to tell what when you say mythicist?
Yeah, so that's just the claim that Jesus was a myth, which is
he didn't really exist.
He's just a myth, which is demonstrably false. And so you've got, like, for example, the secular historian. He's not a believer, but Bart Ehrman has written books on this. He's a New Testament historian, basically, and he's like, this is not even close to a good claim. Like, if you want to come at Christianity, that's fine, but you got to go a different route. You cannot say that Jesus didn't exist. Like, that is widely believed. So in pursuit of that evidence, it lines up with what we're talking about. But, like, for example, Tacitus was a Roman historian and politician in around AD 116. So you're talking, 75, 80 years after, the crucifixion. You've got this guy Tacitus, who is a Roman historian, who is not friendly to Christians, and this is one of the criteria we talk about for reliability of evidence, is somebody that does not have an interest in preserving Christianity or defending Christianity, and yet very matter-of-factly records, oh yeah, there was this movement of these people who followed this guy named Jesus, believed that he raised from the dead, and it was a powerful movement. So he basically, I won't read his entire quote, but he talks about the suffering of Jesus, and he references Pontius Pilate. In fact, he actually gets Pontius Pilate's title wrong, and Luke accurately records Pontius Pilate's title.
That was like a recent...
And they recently discovered some archaeological evidence that actually, if you've got Tacitus, who's a Roman historian, and you've got Luke, and they both testify to Pontius Pilate being this guy that lived then. One of them called him the procurator. That's what Tacitus called him. Luke called him the governor. And this later archaeological evidence that was like very recently was found Pontius Pilate. It was like a ring, and then there was another thing that he was like the governor or whatever. And so it's like really interesting, but Tacitus, Josephus is one that we reference a lot. He was a Jewish historian in the first century. He talks about how Jesus, and again, he's not a believer, not a follower of Jesus, but in fact, as a Jew, he probably had more interest in not defending Christianity. But he says, now there was this about this Jesus, a wise man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to a cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him, and the tribe of Christians, so named for him, are not extinct to this day. And so that was something that he recorded. So one other thing that I can't find it in here in my notes, but Tom Holland, I said governor was Pilate's name, right?
Not Spider-Man.
Yeah. Not Spider-Man.
Not Spider-Man.
There was something that was real interesting that I found when I was doing this that, and Tom Holland, who's a great historian that wrote books about this, he said this about Josephus. So I thought this was super interesting. He said, from Roman Palestine of the entire first century, we have precisely one and only one author and literary text whose works have survived. That one author is Josephus. Meaning, we didn't, this is true of a lot of historical contexts. Like, we don't get a lot of well-preserved documents from ancient places and times, you know? And so if Jesus was made up, then you dig in the dirt and you happen to find one work, one person's work from the time when Jesus lived, right? Just one. And that one happens to mention Jesus. Like, what are the chances if he's made up, if it's not real, or what wasn't a significant movement, then you dig up this thing from this one place in history, and that one mentions Jesus. You're batting 1,000 on historians from that time mentioning Jesus, right? So that was an interesting piece of evidence as well.
Yeah, it's good. So if someone asks you, is there any extra biblical evidence for what you're reading? Yes, absolutely.
To be honest, there is more biblical, or there's more historical and archaeological evidence for the existence of Jesus, proportionate in terms of who he was versus other historical figures. I would argue he is the most well-attested figure in history.
Yeah.
And it's not even close.
It's amazing. I want to read this one quote by Pliny the Younger, who's a Roman governor. I think it might be my favorite.
Yep.
Just because of how he writes. He's hostile toward Christians.
Yep.
And it's in a letter around 110 AD, and he's talking about Christians. And this is what he says. He said, I've asked them if they are Christians. And if they admit it, I repeat the question a second and third time with a warning of the punishment awaiting them. If they persist, I order them to be led away for execution. For whatever the nature of their admission, I'm convinced that their stubbornness and unshakable obstinacy ought not to go unpunished. They also declared that the sum total of their guilt or error amounted to no more than this. They'd make regularly before dawn on a fixed day to chant verses alternately among themselves in honor of Christ as if to a god, and also to bind themselves by oath, not for any criminal purpose, but to abstain from theft, robbery, and adultery. This made me decide it was all the more necessary to extract the truth by torture from two slave women, whom they called deaconesses. I found nothing but a degenerate sort of cult carried to extravagant lengths.
That's wild.
The reason I love that quote is because you have this guy who's hostile toward Christians. Mm-hmm. He's like, they're stubborn, they're unshakable, they're dying for this stuff.
And what real quick, what was that last line he said that— Will you read that last line again?
I found nothing but a degenerate sort of cult carried to extravagant lengths.
That's such
they still call us that.
Well, I just think it's so crazy that, like, you know, if you just heard the last part of that sentence without any context, you know, you would not then just draw the line to Christian what he faults them for, you know, for, you know, chanting verses or the deaconesses or, you know, then you— Then you go directly to this extravagant cult, you know, on this.
Well, part of that accusation of degeneracy is probably referencing the Eucharist, and that the Christians, early Christians, were accused of cannibalism.
People thought they were crazy.
They thought that was crazy.
Meeting in homes,
and the blood,
chanting,
and the blood and body, blood,
body
of Jesus.
So that was
real scandalous to the early people too. And again, we'll talk about this later, but like that makes it a bad hoax.
But yeah, that this one quote, I was like, okay, they lived ethically, right? He's like,
yeah,
they're abstaining from theft and adultery and robbery.
Those rascals.
Sounds like a degenerate to me.
They honor Christ as they're honoring a god.
Bunch of rabble rousers.
What? I just love that. This guy's writing this about them like
this peaceful,
can you believe this?
These peaceful churchgoers.
Yeah, and that's that. He wrote that in 110 AD. It's incredible.
It's awesome.
All right, let's move on. Manuscripts, they're important, but it's possible to have a ton of manuscript evidence, the Bible being number one, and then open up the book and it be full of false information. Mm. You may have a ton of manuscripts for a book, like you said, that's fictional.
Mm-hmm. Right? Sure, yep.
And so is there any piece of like internal evidence you might point to that, yeah, that can bolster our confidence in Scripture? Mm.
So I'll throw out one that I thought was really interesting, and I won't try and explain it in super detail because I'll mess it up. But Wes Huff does a really good job with this stuff. He's the man. A really great apologist, and he has a lecture where he talks about this, and it has to do with the names that are in the Bible.
Yeah.
And particularly if you go to like Matthew 10, where the disciples' names are listed, you get these descriptors for certain disciples, but not all of them, right? Mm-hmm. And so there's like, I can't remember off the top of my head. I know Judas, for example, was given the descriptor, the one that betrayed Jesus.
You know?
Matthew the tax collector, right?
It qualifies their name.
Yeah, so you go, okay, why did he, we just did this in our ABF classes, like we talked about the disciples recently, we went through this passage. But what Wes Huff demonstrates is whatever names got descriptors, why would you give a descriptor to a name? Well, it's because it's probably a common name that needs clarification. Which Matthew am I talking about? Because there's a lot of Matthews around. And so what you could do, and this was partially how they could distinguish how the gospels that didn't get canonized, so like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas, for example, why those were never allowed into canon, because they were not authentic. They couldn't be verified the same way that these could. So the part of this was comparing those. But he said you go back and you find other like literature and evidence to understand what names were popular at that place and time.
Yeah.
And like of the 50 most common names, all of the names that Matthew gave descriptors were like top six most popular names in the area. Mm-hmm. Whereas the ones that didn't get
descriptors, they were just in general were names that were popular at that time.
At that place and time. Whereas the names that didn't get descriptors were not given or were not very popular in that place and time. And then so then when you have like the Gospel of Thomas, for example, that isn't in the Bible, you do that same test and you realize, oh, he didn't, these quote unquote common names are actually closer to like Egypt 200 years later or something like that.
Yeah.
So the author trying to fake that he was like first century Palestinian Jew or whatever, he got it wrong because he didn't pass this test or whatever. So it's just a really cool way to like verify the authenticity, and that's more authenticity than it is accuracy of what's in the text. But I just thought it was another really cool way to recognize.
Yeah, I think that's great. I love that. Yeah, because if someone invented it in a different region at a different time, well, new names are popular. Yep. Mm-hmm. It'd be hard to invent a story with names that are consistent with the names that were used at the time in that region. Yeah, it's awesome. Wes Huff uses this evidence as well as Josh McDowell. Actually, there's a lot of apologists who talk about this, but it's undesigned coincidences, which I just think are cool. Like they're the verses that if you're reading the gospel or the epistles or whatever, they're the verses you just pass over. You give no thought to. But an undesigned coincidence are details shared in different books that connect in a way that would not make sense if it was invented. Like if someone invented this, it would be incredible for them to connect these minute details.
So you have an example?
Yeah, I've got a couple. Like one is in John 18, Jesus says, if his kingdom was earthly, his servants would fight for him. He's saying, my kingdom is not earthly. Mm-hmm. If it was, my servants would fight for me.
Yeah.
And you'd think that if the high priest's servant's ear was still missing, that they could demonstrate you're a liar. Like they could have grabbed the high priest's servant's ear, brought him as evidence, and like, you're saying that your servants would fight for you, that your kingdom's not earthly, but here's evidence. You had a follower who drew a sword and cut off this man's ear.
Yeah.
And so that's John 18. Mm-hmm. Luke is the account in Luke 22 that writes, Jesus healed the high priest's servant's ear. So that wasn't evidence. Like, those are just undesigned coincidences that you have this, you know, Jesus's.
Yeah, death. Luke wasn't trying to clean up a mess that John potentially made.
Correct.
Like, he's just giving the account.
These are details that just interlock.
And they just happen to interlock.
Yes,
right.
Exactly.
Yeah.
The other one is, there's a lot, but another one is Acts 18. This one's just cool. Again, in Acts 18, the first few verses, it says Paul is tent making during the week and then preaches in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. And then randomly, verse 5, Timothy and Silas come to him in Corinth from Macedonia. And after that says, Paul was totally occupied with preaching the gospel. And so the question was, why is he making tents during the week pre-Timothy and Silas? And then he's only preaching the gospel even during the week post-Timothy and Silas.
Yeah.
So that's Acts 18. 2 Corinthians 11:9, later on, Paul writes, money was brought to him by his brothers from Macedonia.
Yeah.
So it just fills in these details, like these undesigned coincidences.
Yeah, that's really good.
The last one is Wes Huff.
That's his evil twin.
I think it might have been that same lecture, but he talks about feeding the 5,000. Mm-hmm. And in John 6, you have feeding the 5,000, and Jesus asks Philip, hey, how are we going to feed these people? And again, no one would ask, why does Jesus ask Philip? But if you were to ask that question, why does Jesus ask Philip how they will feed these people? Well, Luke 9 tells us that the feeding of the 5,000 happened in a place called Bethsaida. So Luke gives us the location, John gives us the who, and later in John, it says Philip was from Bethsaida.
Mm-hmm.
And so Jesus goes to Philip because Philip was from there. Like he was from Bethsaida, the place where the feeding of the 5,000 was taking place.
I like that one too.
I love undesigned coincidences because they're these minute details that just interlock in a way that's unexpected.
Yeah, that's really cool.
But
another one that I think is real interesting is, and this will, I don't know if we're going to go to the hoax thing next or not, but it'll carry over into that. But the idea of how does the Bible talk about its quote unquote heroes? Mm-hmm. How does it portray its like kind of main figures and leaders? And so if you have a text that is trying to present a lie, then you're going to cast your heroes in the really good light, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And so you think about like Mormonism, for example, which has a pretty crazy story as to how it came into, you know, Joseph Smith's story is pretty wild, but there, you know, they present Joseph Smith as this very, you know, virtuous and highly regarded figure to preserve his reputation. And then the reputation of Mormonism, the Quran talks very highly about Muhammad and he's essentially infallible, but, you know, basically. And yet throughout the Bible, they constantly are willing to acknowledge these horrible things that its quote unquote heroes and leaders did. So you go to Hebrews 11, which lists all of these characters, faithfulness, characters, people of faithfulness. But then you go back to their actual stories, and they all make these like horrible mistakes and do terrible things. And the Bible could have omitted those things to kind of preserve their reputation and make you think that, they were actually really good people. And yet it doesn't hide those details whatsoever. I mean, you got, you know, Abraham lying about his sister. Mm-hmm. I mean, his wife saying she's his sister and then, you know, trying to have having a baby with his servant because he didn't trust God. And then you can go to David murdering and committing adultery and so on and so on and so on. And Jonah's, you know, outright, denial to do what God tells him to do. And you just have this overwhelming list of people that should have been cast in a much better light, you know, but the Bible is very willing to say, no, these are very flawed people, like hugely flawed people.
Yeah.
And not hide that.
Yeah. If it was invented, they would have done it differently.
Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah. That's good. I think that's a good segue into the hoax conversation. We'll come back to something else I want to touch on before we end, but yeah, so why is the gospel an unlikely invention?
This is my
favorite if the gospel was invented, right? If someone was behind the scenes and they put together this master plan, why is that unlikely given what we actually have?
Yeah, I love this one, and this was my favorite part. I did a lesson on this recently. And this was my favorite part of the lesson to do, because you can just go through point by point the ways that this should have been different if it was a hoax, or why this was a terrible, I just say it's the worst hoax of all time, if that's what it was.
Yeah.
And I'll start with a Tom Holland quote, because earlier I cited Tom Holland and I meant to cite Bart Ehrman. This actually is Tom Holland. And so he writes a really great book called Dominion that's all about Christianity's impact on our world. And he's not a believer, but he defends the virtue of Christianity and the impact. And so he says this, that a man who had himself been crucified might be hailed as a god could not help but be seen by people everywhere across the Roman world as scandalous, obscene, grotesque. So his point is that in the ancient Roman world, if you were going to fake a religion, you wanted to start a new religion, and so you came up with a hoax to get a whole bunch of people to follow your religion, the last thing you would do was have a god who came down into the flesh, not just in the flesh, but in the flesh as a very, you know, meek and mild, non-political leader, non-royal, just a very humble, born in a manger, everything we see about how Jesus came into the world. You wouldn't do that, and then you certainly wouldn't have him murdered. Yeah. Like, that is insane.
And murdered in the way in which Jesus
murdered as a criminal.
Yeah.
Isn't that what Islam has so strongly against Christianity, is that you would, that God would do that to his son.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. They uplift Jesus as a
prophet.
Mm-hmm. Right, right.
But certainly not God.
I think
it'd be unspeakable for Allah to be a human. Yeah.
And it was just so scandalous in Rome. I mean, for one, I would use the humility as virtue. Like, Romans didn't regard humility as a virtue. That was not, if you were meek and humble, then you would be taken advantage of, because you should be promoting yourself. You should be doing all that you could to advance yourself. And humility wasn't seen as a virtue. It was weakness. And so that you would have God come in and promote humility, demonstrate humility, die, like actually die and die a criminal's death, was so scandalous. That was not how you convinced people to follow your made up religion. That was not what you would do. So that's kind of the big overall thing. But what I like to look at is that it, you know, when you go through this, what would be the goal of the lie, right? What are you going to try and accomplish? Is it about power? And how would a lie about the resurrection get you power? What the disciples did, if they hoaxed this, you wouldn't have expected to gain power by doing this. Why would they make up the resurrection? It wasn't going to get them power, right? So you wouldn't do that. And then if there were Roman guards who could have gladly squashed the lie, why would you include a detail that said that there were guards present, and then that they had this kind of humiliating moment of being so scared that they were paralyzed when Jesus resurrected? Why would you include that detail if it was easy for Roman guards to be like, no, we didn't.
Yeah.
That didn't happen. You know, why would you, who would you say were the first witnesses to the resurrection if it was a hoax? You wouldn't say it was women, because that's not going to help your cause. Women's testimony was discounted. Mm-hmm. So you wouldn't, if you're hoaxing this, you wouldn't say, yeah, the first two people that saw Jesus resurrected were women. And then, would you encourage people to go verify this information, like they had seen the resurrected Jesus, if no one out there would verify it? You know, you wouldn't say, like as Paul did, you wouldn't say, go ask one of the people who saw the resurrected Jesus. If you don't believe it, go ask them. Mm-hmm. If it was a hoax, you'd be trying to like cover that up.
It wasn't one or two. When he
500.
Yeah, like, that's, hey, that's five, wild.
Most 500. Of whom are still alive.
Most of whom are still alive. And then if this Jesus who supposedly resurrected, if he had a brother who thought he was crazy initially, would you be able to have that brother get in on the hoax after the fact? Because that's what James did. We're told that James didn't believe what Jesus was doing initially. And yet after the resurrection, James becomes the leader of the Jewish church, you know, and writes the Epistle of James. And then what would you do when you were threatened with death? As you kind of mentioned with the Pliny quote, like if you were hoaxing it, then why would you have
Yeah, it seems like at that point it'd fall apart pretty
many
quick.
People, and yeah, you, so I mean, you start threatening think about the all followers, the
you know,
and yeah. and somebody said, you wouldn't die for something that you didn't believe to be true, and people will go, well, yeah, I mean, that's you have lots of cults where people die, right? You have lots of cults where people die mm-hmm. for something that's not true, but they believed it was true. Fair point. Here's the difference. You're talking about people who would have been responsible for the lie, right? So in the case of these cults where people will die for their cause, they actually do believe it. They're just wrong, right? They actually believe something that they've been told and conditioned and groomed potentially. Like, there's all this stuff that goes on in these cults, and people believe things that are wrong, and they're willing to die for it. And we don't go, see, look, it's true because they died. So we don't do that. But in the case of the disciples and the other followers initially of Jesus, you're talking about the people that would have been responsible for the lie itself. So it's not just people that falsely believe something. You're talking about the people who made it up. Would they die for something that they made up? And that doesn't make sense. Mm-hmm. So all of that goes into the idea that it's being a hoax is just, it's the worst hoax ever made.
Yeah.
That's such a great point.
Yeah, that's good. It's a lot of little things. You know what I mean?
So many. And then there's more you could say, right?
Right.
There's so much more you could say.
You also, yeah, similar to the as or most of whom are alive, whenever Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15:6, insinuating that they could go check, mm-hmm. right? Go check yeah. with them. Go ask mm-hmm. them.
That's wild. That is so wild to me. Mm-hmm.
You also have other places like Acts 2:22 when Peter says, as you yourselves know, like he's laying out the gospel. So he's talking about something that is well known. Yeah, Christianity is actually very unique in that you can check the sources. Like you can... Back at that time, you could have checked to verify these yeah. details, and they invited it. Yeah. They wanted people to check the sources.
Yeah, and if you want to see a good example of a made-up religion and how the origins can contrast with what we're talking about, I do some research on Mormonism.
Yeah.
And you can, and I'm not trying to, you know, I'm not picking on Mormons. I know a lot of Mormon people. They're very nice people. I'm not trying to make fun of them. You can actually go to their website, the LDS Church website, and they have a bunch of videos that are just like, here's who we are, and they like talk about themselves. You can watch it, and even the things that they will openly tell you contrast with what we're talking about here in a big way. I mean, mm-hmm. and there's stuff they won't tell you also, but like the way Joseph Smith started Mormonism was far different than all these things. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that depends on you just believing this guy, taking him at his word. There weren't other witnesses, you know, and that his reputation was kind of part of the mix. And if he wasn't really the good guy, which he wasn't, but they'll say that he was a really great guy, really virtuous. So you know, that's how you build a fake religion as a hoax. You do what they did, whereas that's just not how it happened with Christianity.
Yeah, it's great. Something else that we can touch on quickly is just the meta narrative of Scripture. And when I say that word, what do I mean?
Ask you,
yeah, define that.
it's basically the continual story that's being told from Genesis to Revelation. There's a singular story being told. Wes Huff has a great infographic, if you're interested in looking it up on his website, about this. But yeah, just the idea: 66 books. 40 different authors, written over 1,600 years on 3 different continents in 3 different languages, for there to be a grand narrative with details that connect throughout the narrative is a miracle. Mm-hmm. Like that is a piece of internal evidence.
In a pre-internet world, they didn't have yes. the access to each other's work
exactly.
and all of that.
Exactly.
Well, you think about how many things get lost in context just today. You know, if you read something from one news source but read the same story from another news source, or, you know, how different those things can be and how at odds with each other, mm-hmm. Even if they don't stand to, you know, really gain anything. But, I mean, we can't even get it right now,
yeah.
you know. We can't tell a story of truth,
yeah.
you know. I mean, even thinking about like how your kids may tell you something, and then as opposed to maybe what actually happened. Mm-hmm. And so when you look at Scripture, and yeah, just to kind of echo what's been said, when you look at Scripture and when you look at the diversity of it and the time that was taken to write everything and all of these authors, the languages, the time, And for it to be so consistent with itself, I think is a huge apologetic for why you can trust it.
Yeah.
It's not telling multiple different stories. It's not praising multiple different saviors. Mm. It's all, and that's what I love about what Nolan said earlier is, you know, other beliefs may highlight a certain person. And when they highlight that person, they make that person, you know, maybe look, I don't know, they in some ways trying to make him look like Jesus, yeah. right? But you have so many of these heroes throughout Scripture who fall, again mm-hmm. and fall again. And so before Jesus even shows up, you know, if you're trying to convince, hey, this is something you should follow, you have all these people who don't do a great job of following it. But I think that what I think that points to is it's bigger than these people, that God is using ordinary, broken people mm-hmm. that are ultimately pointing to something greater
yeah.
and that are pointing to Jesus. And so, again, you have that starting all the way back in Genesis 3, where, again, you have people who messed up.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And God, in that moment, is providing this redemption plan that he's going to see through the entire course of the meta-narrative, and he's going to bring it all together through his son, Jesus. And so I think that that's huge, mm-hmm. you know, and so...
And shows that it's divinely inspired. Like, yeah. God is... God himself... To me, it's a miracle mm-hmm. that it is God breathed. It was intentional mm-hmm. that God wanted to preserve that for us to demonstrate all these connections between Scripture and
And go and like, I mean, I think it takes a pretty deep study to kind of pull it all out. But go look at Genesis 1-3 in the narrative, what's going on, and how you know went from creation to fall and brokenness, and then go read like Genesis 19, 20, 21, and just look at how the Bible like resolves everything in a way that includes everything in the middle too. So I think that's another idea too that I just, that would take a longer explanation, but that's the short version of that idea that I think is really fascinating.
Last point about, and this is less hard evidence for the reliability of Scripture. But I think it's worth mentioning, and that is Scripture teaches us something. Mm-hmm. It teaches us a way of life, mm-hmm. and we would say there is a practical benefit to obeying the teachings yeah. of Scripture.
Yeah.
And so, why is that significant? Why might we say that's even this like soft evidence mm-hmm. of Scripture?
Yeah, even going back to who's the guy you quoted, who was
Pliny the Younger?
Yeah. You look at the attributes of why he didn't like them. Those are the things that Scripture teaches us to do.
Yeah, we don't steal from people. We don't commit adultery.
And those are obviously that's what Scripture calls to do.
Yeah.
You know, we don't do those things. And so even if you are, you know, and this is what I would tell students, you know, you may not know necessarily all the information about the manuscripts. Mm-hmm. You may not always have that kind of in the back of your mind and ready to go when somebody asks you about your faith. But I think one of the biggest apologetics that you could utilize is just your own testimony.
Yeah,
absolutely. And what do you
That's
see?
A great point.
What do you see in Scripture that changes the way you live? Like, what is Scripture about? How is Scripture calling you to live? You know, it's calling you to abide in Christ, and it's calling you to worship and to pray and to do all of these things and to partake in these spiritual disciplines so that you would essentially be conformed to the image of Christ.
Yeah.
And that's a good thing. And so when you look at, like, even if you're just taking the aspects of Christianity and the attributes of God, and if you're just saying, I want to live like that, I want to be a person who's forgiving, I want to be a person who's merciful, who is loving and steadfast and willing to kind of walk through life with my friends, and those are good things. And so I think that if you don't necessarily have all of the facts and the data, that you could look to Christianity and you could say, okay, well, what are the messages that it's teaching me, and how is it calling me to live? And I think that what you would find is that, well, it's calling me to lead a humble life
yeah.
where I am, you know, not thinking of myself all the time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it's a better way to live.
It's a better way to live.
More fulfilling. Yeah, it's the best way to live.
And I think you also see that, like, there are tons of people in Scripture that don't get it right. Yeah. They don't get it right. They blow it, and they blow it bad. Like, they really mess stuff up. But God still, and so what a perfect, like, you know, way for us to have a conversation with somebody. He's like, hey, you know, God works through broken people, and he's done that since day one in Scripture.
Yeah.
And, like, people don't do that today.
Yeah.
You know, this is about giving people redemption and drawing them closer to their Creator.
Yeah.
And so I think sometimes our, just the stories that we see in the Bible, the narratives and the accounts of people who were in real life and facing some of the same things that we were, whether it's problems of money or lust or these other things, very human.
Anxiety.
Very human things. And God has a way for us to draw closer to him even though we're facing those things.
Yeah. That's great. I loved your point about just your own testimony can really, like, demonstrate the veracity of the Bible. Like, I heard an apologist recently was saying, like, you know, people will discount it because it doesn't sound serious necessarily, but, like, one of the best evidences for the Bible is go talk to somebody who has given their life to Jesus in the midst of, like, addiction and like a life in turmoil, and then watch how they've changed. And and that's a testament to, like, how well the Bible works. I'll give you three real quick things on this point. Number one, kind of similar to what I just said, but Alcoholics Anonymous is a not explicitly Christian organization that is built on biblical ideas and values because it's the most effective way to help addicts get out of their addiction.
Mm.
And so their 12-step program is built on biblical ideas because it's the best way to help people overcome stuff. I would say the way the Bible talks about marriage and the prescriptions for marriage, that's the best way to build a healthy marriage.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, like, the ways that the Bible tells husbands and wives to treat each other is the best way for a healthy marriage of self-sacrifice and you know, committing a lifelong commitment to one another and all of that. I mean, the way the Bible talks about that, that's the best marriage model there is. And then the third thing that I would point out is that what you, well, I just went, like, totally flew out of my brain that I had three and then, oh, I remember it now. So the way that Paul in particular, but the whole New Testament talks about the ways that we set our minds, focus our minds, the way that lines up with, like, modern neurology and things like that. So, like, Andrew Huberman, who's, like, a really popular neurologist now, will talk about the benefits of religious belief.
Mm-hmm.
He has said recently, he's like, I do believe in God. Now, I don't know if he's a Christian, but he comes from a very atheistic industry where it's very normal. In fact, it's, like, the default to be an atheist. And so it was very surprising to hear him say, I do believe in God. But he talks about, he's like, there is something to people who have a religious conviction and
statistically,
and the benefits on your life that offers it's far superior to not having religious belief.
Yeah.
But then the ways that Paul talks about things like the benefits of gratitude and how gratitude, like, now people are, that's everybody's saying, well, you should practice gratitude. Even non-Christians, like, you should practice gratitude. Well, yeah, that's what Paul says over and over again.
Yeah, it's nothing new.
It's not new. And that you should set your mind on things above, that it's about how you alter your perspective. You're changing your mind. You are literally recutting the neurological pathways in your brain. And Paul says in Romans 12 too, he's like, you are transformed by the renewing of your mind.
Mm-hmm.
And he constantly talks about where to set your attention and where to set your mind. And this idea that it changes how you think and it changes how you live, that's a biblical idea that now modern neuroscience is going, yeah, this is great. This is a great way to live your life. And I think just understanding, like, the Bible.
Yeah. Isn't it great when science
finally catches up? Yeah.
And it makes sense, right? You
totally.
We're all dads.
Yeah.
We want our kids to live a wonderful life. But that's something, you know, so we're going to teach them certain things and teach them a certain way of life. Yeah. We want them to experience joy and peace. And so it makes sense that as you live out the teachings.
Your dad wants what's best for you.
Yes, exactly. Your dad wants what is best for you. Yeah,
and our Heavenly Father created us, designed us, so nobody knows our our best, what's best for us, better than the person who made
exactly.
us.
Exactly.
Yeah, that's right. That's a good point.
Well, we've had a long conversation. Manuscripts, meta-narrative, extra-biblical sources.
Spider-Man.
You're welcome, Marvel.
Best way to live.
New material.
Good conversation. But if there's one thing you hope someone listening would take away from this conversation, what would it be?
Christianity is not a blind faith. It is not a faith without reason. And it gets characterized that way by critics. Again, it's cast as kind of a fairy tale. It's not. And you can disagree with the conclusions. You can disagree that this evidence is as strong as I'm saying that it is. That's fine. But it cannot be said accurately about Christianity that it's just a bunch of made up stuff.
Yeah.
And so when the world wants to make you feel that way, understand that that is not the case. It's not a critical understanding of the evidence and of Christianity itself. There is very, very good evidence for the Christian faith, and it's not a faith built on fairy tales or that's just purely made up and totally mythical. It's a faith built on reason and evidence.
Yeah, it's good. Yeah, this Savior that died on the cross, rose from the grave, that you have believed in, you can have absolute confidence that he actually did that for you in love. This whole conversation, as we're, you know, even as we're talking about it, I'm like, this is an example of how much God loves us. This preservation of the truth is remarkable. And I want students to know when they sit down, they open their Bible, you can be confident you're reading the words that God meant for you to read. Any resources you would point students to? Any podcasts or YouTube channels or books or anything you would point students to if they wanted to learn more about this stuff?
In terms of resources, I know we talk about this one a lot, but it's Dr. Constable's notes. I know that and it's not really necessarily a resource on apologetics.
Right.
But if you're going through a passage of scripture and there's a difficulty there, or if there's something that you're wanting to understand more, giant free commentary online that's just this free resource. And, yeah. You know, in this time, everyone's charging something for their newest book or, you know, and that's not even, I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but, you know, when I was a college kid, I was like, how can I get something that's free?
Yeah. Nolan?
Yeah, I would just go with my favorite apologist of all time, and I think he's one of the smartest men that's ever lived, and that's always a good thing to have one of those on your side, is C.S. Lewis. So Mere Christianity was kind of his big book
of
apologetics, but he's got a lot of other works with apologetics. And G.K. Chesterton is similar to him in that way, and I really like what I've read of G.K. Chesterton. And then in terms of like modern resources, Wes Huff is killing it right now. He's just providing a ton of great stuff. So he'd probably be my go-to for just what you would find on YouTube and different places like that. There's some other really good ones. Mike Wingard has a lot of great stuff across the board, but his stuff on apologetics and how Jesus fulfills prophecies and
stuff
like that.
Mike Wingard.
He's got some really good stuff there too. So those are just a few. We could find a lot more, but those would be the first ones that come to my mind.
It's good. You said Wes Huff, right?
Yeah.
Wes Huff, Sean McDowell, YouTube channel. He's got shorts.
Sean McDowell's great.
He's got really short videos that answer a lot of these questions. Why can you trust the New Testament? I have like a 3-minute video, right? He's skimming the surface, but he's great.
Along the same lines, Red Pen Logic.
Yeah, Red Pen Logic is great.
It's real short stuff.
God Breathed is a book written by Josh McDowell on the reliability of scripture. It's called God Breathed. It's a relatively easy read. And the other one is just more recent. It's by a guy named Justin Brierley, who interviews atheists and Christians.
Yeah,
he has a great podcast. He wrote a recent book called Why Am I Still a Christian? After having all of these conversations with atheists, Why Am I Still a Christian? It's an easy read.
Yeah.
It's a great book.
John Lennox is another one who he doesn't have like any one singular work, but if you go watch YouTube videos and you look up John Lennox, he's awesome.
John Lennox.
He's a great
fun to listen to.
Yeah.
Blake, Nolan, thank y'all for joining me for this conversation. Appreciate y'all.
We went long, but it was fun.
Yeah. Next week, we'll do How Can You Engage Scripture? We'll talk to you next week.